Who's read part three? All right. This is an interesting transition in the book of Ephesians because he's about to transition into, I think, starting to deliver a little bit about some of the revelations that Paul has received. And I think a lot of that came to him in the Damascus Road incident. But then in the years following and digesting that. Has anybody ever had their own sort of mini Damascus Road experience with truth or the Father, and then you've taken a little bit of a while to digest it after that? Yeah. And so that's what happens to us, isn't it? We get a revelation, understanding of something. You might have heard it 1,000 times, and then that penny drops. And I think it took a while for Paul to process just exactly what occurred. But eventually it led to him having an understanding and an insight that most of the religious world at that time, all of the religious world at that time, did not understand completely yet. And certainly on both sides of the riverbank, those coming out of Babylon from the scattered 10 tribes, which he mentions, and also those in the Judeo-Temple system at the time. So we've got a situation here where Paul's about to start giving a greater understanding and a revelation of something he's been tasked to do. And so we want to take seriously what these words were, because quite frankly, again, like we said last week, you wouldn't be here right now, and I wouldn't be here right now to the degree even discussing this to the way we are without this. And so, we should always be thankful for those that have come before us, and especially great men like, the Apostle Paul, who gave his life to serve our King. Who wrote the New Testament? The Brit Hadashah. So we went through that. We had the Book of Ephesians written for. What was the task? It started to hint at his desire. What the standard for the early Kohol. And then we looked at last week, once you were once dead. And he started to then give hints of something, that what was the real purpose of what was going on as a part of his great plan in this restoration of the house of Israel. Today we're going to look a little bit deeper at, he starts to look and give hint to, what is this secret that's going to lead to a great mystery? Hebrew thinking, or the revelation of a great mystery, Hebrew thinking is snap, or is it precept upon precept? Yeah. You see, we in a Western Greek mindset think everything kind of happens at once. But it doesn't happen at once. And in fact, if everything happened at once, we wouldn't really need the Word, and we wouldn't really need the Ruach or each other, because we'd kind of be a done deal, wouldn't we? But we go through this revealing, or this process of understanding that who he is and what this is all about. And Paul's now being given this next level, charge of this next level of understanding, based on 4,000 years of a journey before then. 4,000 human years. Now think about that. You know, you talk about somebody who can sit outside the time domain. We struggle on not wanting to deal with things in our impatience, you know, 4 hours. But if you sat outside the time domain, 4,000 years, if you looked at it from this whole plan, you would start to perhaps at least get an inkling that the Father's not playing according to our time clocks and our human urgencies or impatience or whatever else it is. He's playing the long game. Nobody plays a longer game than Elohim. And he's playing something that is building upon itself, that is going to finish with a great, great mystery being revealed. And, of course, when Paul wrote this, and we're going to look a little bit today into the book of Revelation, but had the book of Revelation been written yet? No. So John was going to experience getting these revelations, the last of really the disciples, around 90 A.D., but Paul's being given an understanding of what John would later be shown in visions, and he would write down what he heard and saw. But Paul's got an understanding of this revelation, and he's going to start giving an inkling to it, and then indeed John's going to confirm it. And he's going to confirm it with actual visions that were given directly from who? Yeshua. Revelation is the revelation of who? And to understand this book of Revelation, it was laid upon a foundation that was being given to an early Kohol before they would ever receive the book of Revelation. So you need to impart some wisdom to be able to understand this, and then you've got the actual prophets and the Torah itself. So by time Revelation, or the book of Revelation, was revealed, you had the Torah, You had the prophets, and now you were getting the revelation of the testimonies of the fulfillment of all this contained in what we call the Brit Hadashah. So let's not forget that, because Western Greek mind thinking or mindset does what? Been there, done that. And we are all victims of this. I know I am. And constantly when I'm actually trying to read the word, to actually get a handle on how much my Western Greek mindset fights understanding what I'm actually seeing in Scripture all the time. And I've lived this, you know, I mean, I'm almost 12 years into this journey of taking the whole book seriously. And I'm still amazed at putting a teaching together on a book that led me back to Torah just this week, and that my Greek mindset can be affecting even putting together the foundation of a teaching that I've known and done, you know, for years. And so don't let it escape any of us, and don't beat yourselves up. We all face this being 2,000 years on in Western culture and Western society. But one thing you do have, for all of you in here, is you have been led by the Ruach. You know, this is something where Paul's going to bring in a sense of love and an understanding and a plan and the power of the Ruach. And sometimes, does anybody here try and do the work of the Ruach in your life and others? I do it all the time. I am the greatest enemy to the work of the Ruach I know. Myself, in my own life, in others' lives, my marriage, you know, fellowship, teachings, whatever. It doesn't matter what it is. It's me. That's the greatest stumbling block, you know, and can I end up grieving the Ruach as a result? Yeah. So it doesn't matter what we're called to do, when we're called to do it, when the Father decides that it's time for us to do it. We all face this in our service. It doesn't matter where it is. And so we're on this journey together. And so he's building precept upon precept in us as well. Last week when we looked at Once We Were Dead, we started to look at this house restored. He tried to touch on this, and we're going to get into this as he starts to reveal something gradually. And then this marriage covenant, which we touched on. So this house restored and a marriage covenant, just inklings to this. And then do you remember we talked about the temple? Yeah. And it's sort of like, well, what is this inkling? What is this temple, this resting place for the Father? Is it a building made with hands of fallen man? It doesn't appear to be, does it? And so we got to grapple with this, because the shadow picture is built by the hands of men so far. But the eternal picture appears to be actually the fastening or the shaping and the final revelations of an Elohim that's got a great plan. So we don't want to miss this, whether we're spending all our time on the Christian side of the river or whether we're spending all our time on the Judeo side of the riverbank. We really don't want to miss it. One of the things that I've struggled with my whole life is, in the last 12 years, is, am I in the river? You know, and you swim in the river, and all of a sudden there's a bit of rapids, and it gets a bit wavy, and you hit a rock or stub your toe, and you think, oh, I'll just get up on a bank and rest here for a sec. And then I rest on that bank long enough, and then I start, you know, forgetting that actually being in the river and that journey of being in the river, and even though I can be a little bit more tired, a little colder, whatnot, you find that in that river, someone else needs you too. And you need them. And then all of a sudden, you start to help each other swim. And when we start to help each other swim, and we both start growing, and we learn how to swim like the master, who's the best swimmer in the world? The master, Yeshua. So we start to learn and be able to do what he's done. Has anybody here taught their kids to swim? What was that like? Yeah, you just chucked them in there and then walked away. You see, this is an interesting thing, right? And I guess for parents, you know, when you're looking at teaching something like a child to swim, it's not just as easy as going, well, that's it, there you go, you swim and I'll see you in an hour. What are you going to be doing while they're swimming? Are you watching over them? Yeah. If they started to drown, would you jump in there and get them? Yeah. See, we have a Father in heaven that's going to do this. We need to know this and have faith in that and trust in that, because if we do, No matter what it seems like, no matter what your battleground, whatever's going on in the heart, whatever work's being done in life, whatever trial or burden, whatever loss we may be experiencing in our life. Because this test and this trial, it has pain. It has real pain attached to it. And it's designed that way. Because I don't know about you, but pain sometimes is what it takes to open my ears. I know during the journey of my life, I'd love to say that it's when everything's going well that I really hear from the Ruach. But that's not my testimony. In fact, I'll tell you, it's when things aren't going so well that I've heard more than I've ever have, you know, ears to hear and eyes to see. So how does this work? Well, has he abandoned me during when things aren't going well? No way. He has been there watching the whole time, but what he is saying is, son, swim. Daughter, swim. Swim. You know, let's do this. Because there's something he wants us to kind of, I got this thing where he's the master standing at this delta of shalom. And he's going to reveal, ultimately start to reveal this desire. But we're going to look at this good news. Anybody know what the good news is? What do we generally call it? The gospel, yeah. So what is this gospel? Because in the early days, they were warning at that time that something was coming in that would be another, yeah. And in fact, scripture tells us on both sides of the riverbank, we're going to see fully or partly. Yeah. You see, in my Christian walk, I'd learned the gospel a certain way. Was there truth in that gospel? Yeah. We get this picture that Yeshua talked about, a man who builds his house on the sand and a man who builds his house on the rock, right? Both are rock. Sand is just a whole bunch of little bits that doesn't actually stand so well if you get a lot of what coming at it? Water. You get the storms coming at this thing. It doesn't mean there's not truth in that sand pile. There was truth in my sand pile, my Christian journey. There's truth in the sand pile of the Judeo journey. But if you can take that sand and get it together and start mixing this thing up, apparently we're going to get back to some solid ground. And this is an interesting thing that we need to know. There is truth on both sides of this river. But for us to actually get this, Paul, 2,000 years ago, is emerging with something that people don't understand. We have the luxury of hindsight, don't we? Imagine what it was like for people to hear some of the things we're going to discuss today. We're going to discuss some interesting things today. Imagine what it was like to actually hear that 2,000 years ago. You're coming out of Babylon, scattered tribe. You're trying to learn and understand maybe the Father's way for the first time ever. Or you're in the temple system completely engulfed in a Babylonian Judeo system. And somebody comes along and starts sharing the fullness of the good news. Now, this was an offense to the point that they hunted him down. And even those that he's sharing the good news with were trying to understand Paul. It's difficult to understand him because he's speaking from a place of revelation. And he even says, you know what? I'm not perfect. I'm the least of the set apart ones. I am not perfect, but I'm doing my best. His best made it 2,000 years with the Ruach's guidance. Was Paul perfect? No. Did he have struggles? Absolutely. Was he hard to understand at times? Absolutely. But I'll tell you something. He's articulating, I believe, the greatest message that the human existence could ever have known. Do you think that that's a pretty special task? Being tasked with such a thing? This is the greatest message ever known to mankind. Imagine waking up and realize you're going to be given the greatest message from the creator of the universe. And you're going to be tasked to give this in one of the most hostile religious environments there is. And by the way, they're not going to like it. So, we get our little mini-cosms of this because obviously our family and our friends often, especially if they come from are on the Christian side. But for me too, I live it on the Judeo side, maybe some of you do. I experience it a little more. I get rocks thrown at me from both sides. So if you're ever worried about, you know, whether I'm getting pelted enough during the week, don't worry, I am. So don't, you know, I get it from both sides, because both sides are not necessarily liking what the full gospel is. The truth has come. It's an offense. What did Yeshua say? I didn't come to bring peace, peace. I've come to bring, yeah, the sword. And the sword's going to come into a situation where it's going to cause people to actually have to grapple with things. It's not a nice message, especially if somebody's misunderstanding you or not understanding you or just quite frankly disagrees with you. And so you walk this out and you're trying to walk it out and you're getting lashed. You're just going to get lashed for it. Everybody in this room is going to get lashed for it, or you already have. Anybody experienced your Christian friends or family maybe giving you some little mini lashes? Yeah, we get our little mini microcosm when we think we're so hard done by. I'll tell you something. If we could sit down with Paul, we'd know what it really was. Now, that's not to say that we might not get an opportunity in this day and age to have the ante upped for all of us. We may. But we do want to understand what he's actually saying, because this is something that was revealed 2,000 years ago. Nothing new is being revealed here. But was this, according to Scripture, going to be attacked? And was it going to be attacked by unbelievers or believers? Yep. See, the actual attack on the good news or the gospel was going to come from within. Now, he, as a part of this, starts to build on this desire, this secret, and I've called it the secret. And he's laying down a foundation for something, and we're just going to look at a few things here, some hidden messages in the Hebrew. And I want to also just journey into Revelation. Just look at the rewards to the overcomer. Again, just before we get into the reading, the wider fellowship environment is what Paul is dealing with here. What environment was Yeshua abandoned on? Was he abandoned here? No. Was he abandoned here? No. Was he abandoned here? Was he abandoned here? Yeah. In the wider fellowship gathering, this is why, and one of the most reasons for this is that in the wider fellowship environment, There's an ingredient that's not going to be with everybody who gathers. Anybody know what that is? What's the ingredient here that's going to generally be a lot harder to find than here? Well, this small group is really in this essence of whole, everything in white here on the, just for anyone listening, I've got the discipleship tree up. Yeah, well, there is a lack of intimacy, but out here at a wider fellowship meeting, when we gather like this, is everybody in repentance? No. You see, this is a big difference. This environment here, and then certainly in the international fellowship arena, this environment has a lot of people that are interested in truth. They're not necessarily in repentance. They're not necessarily truly turned to the Father and His ways. So you're giving a message to an environment that has a lot of people that are not yet brought into a place or living a place of teshuvah. So do you think that that's going to be a place of attack? Yeah. This is why we saw play out what we saw play out. But in the smaller group settings in here, generally in small discipleship environments and what we look at in the donkey stables and some of the stuff we do here, not being in a place of repentance becomes a lot more difficult. It certainly is a lot more exposed. But you can truly live here and here, and you can talk the talk and wash your tomb on the outside and do all that kind of stuff, play our religious games. Doesn't matter what you think it is or what you don't. But you can play the game here. What we want to do is bring repentance right through to here, because if true repentance reached the body of Messiah on an international global level, do you think this would be a witness on the earth? I mean, just professing believers right now is around 1.2 million, a billion, just in, there's a Messiah that's died for us and spilt his blood on a stake. If 1.2 billion people on this earth actually entered into repentance and loved him the way he asked, honored him the way he asked, went on that journey truly there, the whole gospel, the true gospel message, would be witnessed in how long? All you got to know is six other people. per person. The model's not broken. We are. And the difference between, and this is why I believe Yeshua modeled this, because the difference between getting to here is that you can't get into this in a healthy way unless you actually start getting some repentance in your life. And so what does repentance look like? Repentance looks like going to a yeshiva for a few years. Is that repentance? It could be a part of repentance. But is it repentance in and of itself, or go to learn in a classroom? No. How about we go to Dallas Seminary? No. How about we read our Bibles every day? Could be part of it, right? It's not that any of these things can't play a part in it, but do any of these things in themselves guarantee? Yeah. See, we're ultimately going to be dealing with here is truly going to become a matter of heart. So who's got their Bibles? Let's open up. Let's just read chapter 3 together. Because it is one of the shorter chapters in the book of Ephesians, and you would think rather unassuming. But there's a couple of things I'd like to point out in here, because he's setting up something. Because what's going to come in chapters 4 and 5 are going to be, once he starts to deliver the foundations of this, he's now got to teach the body. He's been charged with, well, how are you actually going to walk with each other? Well, you get this message. And so this becomes very, very important. So let's look at this. Because of this, I, Sheol, am a prisoner of Yeshua Messiah on behalf of you nations. Whoa, not on behalf of you Jews. Not on behalf of you Christians. So what did we learn, and what did Paul reference? Why would he say nations? Anyone? Yeah. We have a scattered 10 nations that have been, that was judged and were sent out for their spiritual adultery. And now they're getting a message of good news. And now he's saying, I've come to get a message to the nations. Interesting. So something must be in the nations that fits the Father's plans. If indeed you have heard of the administration of the favor of Elohim that was given to me for you, that by revelation, I believe that's a hint to his Damascus Road experience, was made known to me the secret. As I wrote you before briefly, in reading this, then you are able to understand my insight into the secret of Messiah. Whoa. The secret of Messiah. Not the secret is Messiah. Now it is Messiah in its overall fulfillment. But think about what he's saying. Is there a groom that's up to something that they maybe weren't fully aware of 2,000 years ago? Is there a plan that's afoot here that maybe precept upon precept was about to be revealed and about to be built upon? And the warnings were, when this revelation comes out at that time, something's going to come in to destroy it, or to try and pollute it, to Babylonianize it, if you will. And 2,000 years later, I think we can safely say that that occurred just like Scripture warned, right? Indeed it has. Okay. Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. So the fullness of this secret, was it made known to the generations previously? No, according to the author, he's going, no, it wasn't. Now, does that mean that great men like David did not get it in the end? Is it possible that David might not have experienced the revelation that we can speak about so easily in going through the book of Ephesians these days, at least if we have ears to hear and eyes to see? Is it possible that David got this still, and on his deathbed in a place of repentance, that his heart? Do you know that one of the greatest words I think David ever cried out is, your covenant is perfect. Is it possible that there was a work that had been done in this great king's heart by the time this was finished? Is it possible that Yeshua knew the beginning and the end of his life and why he could so confidently say, this is a man after my own heart? Is it possible that when we have the covenant on our own hearts, is it possible that we're reflecting our groom's heart? Just raising the question. What would the reflection look like? Would it look different than the covenant we've been given? If we're honest with our own lives, are you ready for Yeshua to look at the reflection of your heart? Are you really ready to stand before him? Is he going to see this in you? I'm not ready yet. Every day is but favor from him. Every day I get. And so this is why we walk and work together, to understand these weightier matters. So he's giving this some insight that Paul's being given or tasked with, this secret that surrounds Messiah, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to his set apart emissaries and the prophets. We'll just stop there at the end of eight. Or sorry, at the end of six. Five. Well, you know, somewhere in there. There we go. Let me get the light. Oh, there we go. You're right. Hey, it is five. Now, this is interesting. Who's he giving credit to as regarding the revelation of this? Who's getting the credit? Is Paul saying, I'm the great Paul, I figured this all out myself, and now I'm coming to tell you how it all works? No. In fact, if anything, he's going to pay a great price for all of this, and he's giving credit to the Ruach as to what's going on here. He's not stealing the glory from Yah on this. And the prophets. By the way, when we say prophets, is that predicting the future? No. This is about rightly dividing his word. Understanding what you're actually reading. You can learn knowledge. That doesn't mean you understand truth. You can regurgitate scripture, and that doesn't mean you've got it. This is a journey for all of us. The nations, look at this. Now he goes on. He's going to start building on this. The nations, as he'd done earlier in chapters 1 and 2, he says, the nations to be co-heirs, united in the same body and partakers together in the promise in Messiah through the good news or the gospels. Does anybody know that that's the overtones of what? There's going to be nations and they're going to be co-heirs. So somebody's going to be brought together with the house of Yehuda. See, if you don't understand that Israel is a people, and if you don't understand that tribes have been scattered, does that even make sense? Co-heirs with who? What is actually going on here? Because this is either a testament of prophecy that was foretold, or it's not. Or you just make it up now, like we used to do, certainly on the Christian side. We used to make this up. And the co-heir was just random people that came out of Rome, my euphemism for the world, right? Isn't that what you learned? I behaved really badly in Rome, had a good time, was partying, but then I believed in Messiah and I came out and now I behave properly. But in my mind, in my heart, I still struggle. I'm actually still doing all the things I used to do, maybe more in thought than action. But no one knows, right? There's no way Elohim could know your thoughts. He brought the standard of Torah right to the actual battleground of the mind. I tell you the truth, if you even look and lust after another man's wife, you have committed adultery. Wow. In fact, was the Torah done away with, or was it just brought to another level? See, it was brought to the heart level. This is a level far greater than words on a page or even a covenant etched in stone. Something is going on here that is big, real big. Okay, we'll continue to pick up in verse 7. All right. Of which I became a servant according to the gift of the favor of Elohim given to me, according to the working of his power. Now again, Paul goes on to say, I became a lording, Nicolaitan, controlling, convincing, converting leader that makes money and greedy gain and takes advantage of the people. A servant, according to the gift. So something's been given to him of the favor of Elohim given to me, according to the working of whose power? His power. Again, does he even accredit the gift to himself? No. Does he have an understanding, though, that he's been accredited a gift and he's got a task to fulfill? Yeah. He's not making apologies for that, but he is telling you what's behind this. To me, the very least of all the set apart ones, this favor was given. Do you sense a little bit of humility there? This man's dealing with a life esteemed in a religious system and now is woken up to the reality of he's been persecuting the very people that Messiah died for and that he's getting a revelation of that he missed. How do you think he might feel just as a man in the human fallen state to know what you were a part of before you got this revelation? Murdering that which Messiah loved. Do you think that'd be something fun to live with? Do you think that would help humble him when he's about to deliver the most important message, I believe, to the last scattered tribes ever given? As well as the house of Yehuda. To bring the good news, the gospel, of the unsearchable riches of Messiah among the nations. Not among Jerusalem. Not among the country. Among the nations, the unsearchable riches. Is it possible that among the nations there might be not only a scattered people, but there might be a bride? Just going to raise that question. Is it possible there's an unsearchable riches that is sitting amongst the scattered tribes of the house of Israel? I dare you to give any other interpretation of that. The unsearchable riches of a bunch of people that don't acknowledge you, don't understand you, need to hear the good news, need to understand your ways, were scattered for their spiritual adultery, and yet Paul's words here are, there's unsearchable riches among them. Is it possible that those unsearchable riches could actually be what he died for, and they themselves aren't aware yet? But Paul was aware they're out there. Is it possible that there's some in this room? 2,000 years on in this thing we call the good news. And counting. Picking up at 9. And to make all see how this secret is administered. You mean there's going to be some instructions for how to get there? We're going to look at this in 4 and 5. There's actually going to be some wisdom that's applied on how we can actually do this, or else we can miss out. Which for ages past has been hidden in Elohim, who created all through Yeshua Messiah. And again, we see that right at the front of Bereshit, in the very first words of Scripture in Genesis. We'll have a little look at that next week. All. Not some. Everything has been done through Yeshua. So that now, through the assembly, the many-sided wisdom of Elohim might be known to the principalities and authorities in the heavenlies. Who are the principalities and authorities in the heavenlies? Yeah. I believe we're looking at the angelic realm, the messengers. Now, that would also go for those who had fallen at this time, by this stage. And that would also go for those who hadn't. Is it possible that both the deceived in the angelic realm and those who are still serving honorably? Do you know a third of the angelic realm, apparently, according to the book of Revelation, will have been deceived by time they are cast down? Out of the time, sorry, cast and thrusted into the time domain. One third of the heavenly host. I don't know what those numbers are, but I can't believe how many believers actually believe you cannot be deceived. And this is an angelic realm that literally walks and interacts with the throne of Elohim. Oh, but no, it's not me, it's them. A powerful sentient messenger, unfallen at this stage, and they got deceived. But not going to happen to us. I read my bit of scripture. I saw my YouTube video. I played on Google for a while. No, I got it sussed. I'll tell you something. We better think it wise as to why he's even referencing the need as to why principalities and authorities in the heavenly are even going to be shown this wisdom and witness. I think it would definitely apply to us if he's making a point at something that's in a state, at least currently above us. According to the everlasting purpose which he made in Messiah, Yeshua our Master. So there's an eternal purpose to all of this, yet it's going to be captured and dealt with in the time domain, or what we call time. In whom we have boldness and access with reliance through belief in him. Boldness and access. Access to what? To the throne. Well, who's the only one? According to the shadow picture that comes before the throne. Yeshua, the high priest. So you mean that we're getting access through Yeshua? There's no other way. And on the Christian side, I often see people, I don't need access. I'm done. I'm a son of the Most High. Everything's good. And on the Judeo side, still waiting for Messiah to show up. Both, remember I said this to you before, both sides of this river have something in common when it comes to the words of Sheol or Shaul. Do you know what both do to the words of Paul? They're both guilty of twisting his words and perverting it. That they can get together in the same room and share that they're both guilty of. I'll make a bold statement. Without the power of the Ruach, truly giving revelation into our lives, you will not understand this. And it doesn't matter what you know or think you know. You will not see it. It's meant to be that way because it's either legitimately the work of the Ruach in our lives and our hearts, or it is not. And this is the way it was meant to be. It's meant to be this for us. This is a good thing. Because anything that's done with the work of our hands in the flesh is probably what? It's probably contaminated, isn't it? Okay, we'll continue on in 12. In whom we have boldness and access, with reliance through belief in him. I pray, therefore, that you do not lose heart at my pressures on your behalf, which is your esteem. Were they getting news at this time that maybe Paul was suffering some persecution? Yeah. And what's he doing? He's comforting them. How many of you comforted other people last time you were being persecuted and feeling sorry for yourself, having a pity party? Were you reaching out, making sure others were comforted, not to worry about you? Were you really? Were you really that mature? Were you really in that place where what your real concern was wasn't your own life? It was actually others. That you could serve regardless of what was happening to you in your life. For this reason, my pressures on your behalf, which is whose esteem? No, which is your esteem. Look at this. On your behalf, which is your esteem. He's lifting them up, regardless of what's happening to them, to him. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Master Yeshua Messiah, for whom all fatherhood in the heavens and earth is named, in order that he might give you according to the riches of his esteem. So you got your esteem being lifted up. Now he's going to whose esteem? The riches. We're just going to have a little look at something in the book of Revelation to the seven churches or the seven kahal. That the Messiah might dwell in your hearts through belief. Ooh, remember the unclean? Who's the temple? Who's going to dwell in this temple? It's fascinating. He keeps linking it to this secret, to this place, and then he's upholding and lifting up something that's going to ultimately be a work of a heart. Yes, by his esteem. Sorry, by the power to be strengthened in the inner man through his Ruach. That Messiah might dwell in your hearts through belief. Having become rooted and grounded in slander and gossip and evil doings. Is that what it says? Being grounded in love. I don't know about you, but I look at both sides of the riverbanks. Both sides of the river. And I see on these riverbanks, I'm not sure if I'm seeing things grounded in love. And in fact, every time I try and take a rest in the river and try and sit on one of these banks, I'm not sure I see me grounded in love. We stand before a holy high priest. And you really think you're ready to say, yes, I'm grounded in your love. That's what is reflected in my life and is a great witness to both those in the nations and to Rome and indeed the believing body. Oh, yes, Yeshua, look at me. We play our little games on Facebook and Twitter and emails and I really think all of us are in for a serious eye-opener. Hopefully in this lifetime before we stand before him. There may be a good work done in us. There will be no games played at this point. There will be no justifications, nor excuses, nor losing the battlegrounds of our minds, or any work that's left to be done in the heart, or any justification that we may propose that we think we know. Nothing is going to suffice that comes out of our mouths. Nothing. That is the most sobering thing for me in my journey right now. Nothing I can say or do is going at all going to mean or count or mount for anything on that day. Okay, picking back up here. Hold on. Where are we? Where are we again? Oh, yeah, 18. In order that you might be strengthened to firmly grasp with all the set-apart ones what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height. Isn't that interesting? He's speaking dimensionally, I believe, in the time domain. So this is what you're going to try and grasp in this thing, this prison, this dimensional prison we're in. And I think he's actually spilling the beans there. He's telling you. We also have brought time into that these days, haven't we? Because we know time is a physical property. He's speaking dimensionally. We're in the time domain, and he's clearly saying these are the dimensions you're trapped to. So this is where it's going to all happen for us. The test is real. This is a real test because it has to be. What would love be if you were programmed to obey the Torah? Nice, Chris. For anybody who didn't hear that, Chris answered illegitimate. If Elohim only desired to have a bunch of creations being Torah obedient, then all of this is really a sick and twisted Elohim. Or we need to understand the depth of love and where he wants it to go. I think it's the latter. If he wanted robots, he could have them. If he wanted obedience out of fear, he could have it. What do I often say? If he wanted Torah obedience right now on the earth, what does all he have to do? Show up. Yep, scripture's clear on that one. Every knee shall bow. That includes all the Romans. Includes all the unbelievers and the atheists and everything else. So we got to work this out. Where did I get up to? Oh, 19. To know the love of Messiah, which surpasses knowledge. Knowledge. This is not intimate knowledge. Surpasses knowledge. Knowledge of what? Who's he talking about? Is this just knowledge in general? Who's the best sporting team right now in whatever sporting league you follow? Is it that knowledge? What's the context of this? Knowledge of who? Surpasses the knowledge that you have. Whoa. You think you know Messiah? I think I know Messiah. We think we know Messiah. Apparently something's going to happen that surpasses whatever you think you know. In order that you might be filled to all the completeness of Elohim, and in whom is able to exceedingly above what we ask or think, according to the power that is working in us. My goodness, do you mean there's a journey, there's a precept upon precept? I thought we were just a new creation. All finished. We are a new creation in him, absolutely, but are we a work that's finished? No. It's not telling you this. It's telling you that this is being called unto a place that's actually going to involve your sovereignty. It's actually going to involve your choices. But it will legitimize love as we do this. In order that you might be filled to all the completeness of Elohim, and to him who is able to do exceedingly above what we ask or think, in according to the power that is working in us. The Ruach. To him be the esteem in the assembly or the Kahals by Messiah Yeshua unto some generations? All generations. Forever and ever. Amen. Now this short chapter in Ephesians, he drops the hint of the secret, or the secret, this precept upon precept, this building up. I just want to show you something here in the Hebrew language here. We're going to look at the, just really interesting, because for them, right, what was the scriptures for them at the time? Their what? Yeah, the Tanakh, yeah, what we call the Old Testament. Now here's what's interesting. We have, how many tribes? One tribe? Just Yehuda? Benjamin? No, we got 12, yeah, so 10 were scattered. So scripture is speaking to something. Now, if those other 10 didn't matter, I'd suggest that what you're about to see is impossible. Okay, do you know where I'm getting at? If it was only ever about one tribe, if it's only about, you know, a piece of dirt, or it's only about, you know, whatever we can think we can achieve in our religion, whatever religion flavor we want to try and present before the throne, then I'd suggest to you that this actually wouldn't be possible. In fact, I think this message is going to take 12 tribes. Yehuda. Its general meaning given the short version of the general meaning of these names. Do you know that every name in Hebrew has an alphanumeric reality? So it's got a definition and has an alpha, a numeric equation? Yeah. Do you also know that they have meanings? Yeah, that names actually are given meanings in Hebrew. Well, this one's interesting. Here's Yehuda. Now I will praise Yah. So, were they given charge of the special task? Yep. We're indebted to our brother Yehuda. Reuben, surely Yah has looked upon my reflection. Affliction. Gad, what good fortune. Asher, happy am I. Naphtali, with great wrestlings have I wrestled. Manasseh, Elohim has made me forget all my toil. Simeon, Yah has heard that I was hated. Levi, my husband be joined to me. Whoa, Levi, who were the most intimate in the... Do you notice there's a different language coming out of Levi here, isn't there? Who was closest to the throne and working with? And who was entrusted with the administration of something? I believe you're going to see allusion to the millennial reign. Issachar, Elohim is giving me my wages. By the way, Issachar was actually known as the strategic tribe. Do you know what Issachar's sign was? I love this, a donkey. Yeah. Yeah. Zebulun, Elohim has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me. Whoa, Joseph, Yah shall add to me. Benjamin, you shall have this son. You are looking at the 12 tribes of Israel. Apparently, 10 of them don't matter anymore under a lot of modern theology. If I was to sum that up, I will praise the Lord, or Yah, for he has looked on my affliction and granted good fortune. Happy am I because my wrestling has made me forget. Elohim hears me and has joined a husband to me. He has purchased me a dwelling. Elohim will add to me the son of his right hand. Do you think this is a coincidence? And do you think if I took 10 of the tribes out of there and the meaning of those names, that that would make sense to you thousands of years later? You don't get, and that's the best we've sort of got, our little slight variations in the English transliterations. But I tell you something, you don't have 90% of that unless you consider this a 12-tribe reality. Does anybody think that that message is a coincidence? I'm just going to jump into the seven kahal here. To Ephesus. Now, if you're in the seven kahal, the book of Revelation, it starts off. This is the revelation of Yeshua. And it starts off, and we know that there's this report card, and he's giving, and he's talking to believers or unbelievers. And in fact, this is occurring at a time and an instruction of they're actually considered to be in the house or not in the house. In the house. This is in the camp. The seven kahal. Do we know what the seven kahal, book of Revelation tells us? What does it represent? These seven churches, these seven kahals are the seven golden lampstand. This menorah. Or at least the version that we have of trying to represent this incredible thing in Revelation. This is his burning lights. These are believers. In Revelation 2:7 to Ephesus, let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the Kahal. To the one who conquers or overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Who's the tree of life? Interesting. Which is in the paradise of Elohim. Ooh, is there an allusion to something that's coming? If who's here, listen to the Millennial Reign series. Go back and listen to it, because I think you're going to be very surprised when we're no longer governed by the current dimensions we're imprisoned in. Because the moment we take corruption and go into incorruption, apparently, we're not trapped anymore. Where does the groom build a bride for? He builds a room on his... Do you remember Yeshua said, "Don't you know I go away to build a room on my Father's house? If this were not true, I would not tell you." Well, how do you get to that room in this current state? Freya has the answers. We're all learning. But there's some interesting allusions in here, if we can just connect the dots, because it is quite interesting. I believe, by the way, that not only did John get this revelation, but Paul was fully aware of all of this thing, of all of this stuff. In Revelations 2, 10 to 11, we see to Smyrna, the Kahala Smyrna, so we're just going along the menorah here. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Oh, wait a minute, that doesn't bode well for the prosperity gospel, does it? "Behold, Hasatan is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Whoa, there's a crown here. Do you know right throughout the Brit Hadashah, apparently there's 5 parts to this crown. Do you know it's mentioned right throughout Scripture? One day we're going to do a whole teaching on this. There's 5 parts to this crown. Do you know that there's an incredible overlay as well as the 5 administrative offices that are given for the building up of the body that relate to each one of those tasks? Do you think Paul got it right? I think he did. It's stunning. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers or overcomes will not be hurt by the second death," i.e. a promise of eternal life. So these are the overcomers of those who conquer. So we have a believing kahal, but apparently there's still a job to overcome or conquer. Not retain, not keep what you already have, to actually overcome something. Okay, keep going along the menorah here. We'll look at Pergamum. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers or overcomes, I will give of them the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Is that starting to have an inkling of intimacy to you? Have you ever had a name, maybe married couples in here might know, just a name that maybe your wife or your husband knows that no one else really knows? They say only really to you and around you. I think you're going to start to get an inkling that we're talking about bridal realities here. Access to intimacy with Yeshua himself. Things that are actually bridal language. We'll keep going. Oh, by the way, this whole bride and Messiah thing. Does Christianity acknowledge the bride and Messiah? Does, doesn't it? Does it pervert this whole understanding of it? Unbelievable. Like a bunch of bridezillas. Gimme, gimme, gimme. It's all about me. What I can have. I don't need to conquer anything. I don't need to do anything. It's all mine. Why is it all yours? Because he loves me. Why does he love you? Because... And then they stop. They start to run out of answers. Why do you even have you born? What was this all about? Try and even have the conversation on the messianic Hebrew roots or certain components of it in the Judeo side, and they just look at you like with the deer in a headlight. So you got this perversion of understanding the bride and Messiah going on one hand. You've got this not even an acknowledgement on the other riverbank. Yet I can't read Scripture right throughout, from Genesis right through to Revelation, and not see this language and this journey of something that's building up, that's revealed in the very revelation of our Messiah, that finishes with an incredible event. And Paul's going to talk about this in this revealing, or the great mystery revealed. Revealed, by the way, not still to be revealed. We're talking past tense in this revelation. Just because we've forgotten it, or have perverted it, or not taught it at all, doesn't mean... We're just playing catch up right now. Does everyone get that? Yeah. Okay, so moving on. Thyatira. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end. To give him, I will give authority over the nations. Does this suggest to you that this might not be the children, this might not be the servants, this might not be the subjects? Does authority go to who? Just look at your own family nucleus. Do you say to the kids, listen, you keep doing that, you're going to have all authority in this household? Who would be the only one? Let's say you're a man of your house. It's getting rare these days, but let's say you are. Who would be the one that would have authority in that house other than you? The bride. There is no other option. Just being in that house doesn't give you authority, does it? And he will rule them with an iron, with a rod of iron, that being scepter. So a sturdy scepter. Not rod of iron, just smash you over the head. This is actually a ruling that encompasses authority in all its components. As when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from thy father, and I will give him the morning star. We're just going to look at something in 1 Peter 1:19, just after this, because it's quite interesting, this morning star, and what he relates it to, because he's actually relating it to the prophets and prophecy. Moving along, Sardis. So to the Kahalat Sardis, Revelation 3:5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. By the way, what's your garments if you are a bride? Yeah. If you know what you're looking at here, in fact, it goes on in Revelation to explain that even further, that the bride has been adorned and she is in white robes. Yeah. Don't worry, we don't have to make it up. You just need to keep reading the whole book. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. This is interesting, the book of life. You know, lots of variations and understandings of this. I don't know if anybody has fully got this one down. I know I certainly don't, but I do know this. Yeshua died for some sin or all sin, and for some people or all people. All sin, all people. So there is something. There is something that may deny access to the tree of life. Intimate access to it. Be very careful trying to take the English transliteration and trying to twist this into a lot of doctrines and theologies that go on. But I can tell you something. Access or intimate access to the tree of life, apparently, that is something you can lose out on. In fact, you can lose out on being the bride, apparently. I know that is a minimum here. I will confess his name before my father and before, who's learning in all of this? Remember Paul? Is the whole angelic realm learning? I'll confess before all of them. To the Kahal at Philadelphia. Revelation 3:12. The one who conquers or overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my Elohim. A pillar. What's a pillar? Is that something that is sturdy and holding up the reality of what's going on? Yeah. In fact, I will make you someone who's going to uphold all of this if you can overcome and conquer. Do you see what it's saying? Don't worry, you're not going to be a post sitting in a building for eternity. I'm going to, you know, I've often, it's funny when you see the men that really respect and value and cherish their wives, this is something you'll hear out of men, I believe, that at least have had some maturity in their lives to value the woman that walks this life with them. And you'll often hear those men say this. This is the pillar in our family. Do you know that used to be a statement that was said in generations gone by? We've lost it in the last 40, 50 years. But do you know that that was a statement that was quite oftenly understood properly and correctly within the believing world? This is the pillar of our household. Isn't that interesting? Do you know what that husband is emulating in that moment? He's emulating Yeshua saying that about his bride. Isn't that beautiful? Ladies, how would you like your husband to say, she's the pillar of our home? Does that offend you? No. It honors you. And it should. But men, we have forgotten a lot of times to honor our brides. Haven't we? Do we really honor them? Really? Apparently, we're going to have a groom that does. Apparently, the groom's going to honor his bride. I know this much. If I grow to the fullness and completeness of Yeshua, is it possible the shadow picture of my life that you might see me honor my bride? Is it possible if I grew to the fullness of him, you might hear this kind of language come out of me? Do you see what's happening? The reflection, the fullness of Messiah. You're going to start to see this. Are we seeing this? This grounded in love. Are we really seeing this on each side of the river? I'm putting a question mark here. I'm not sure I'm seeing this in the believers. And let's stop blaming the unbelievers, right? Because guess what we don't get to do, at least not in this fellowship anymore. We don't get to use the unbelievers as our standard and then go point self-righteous fingers at them, are we? We're going to look in the mirror of our lives. I know this much. I am not walking to the completeness and fullness of my Messiah. But I do know that if I do, this is the kind of stuff that's going to come out of me. Would that be a good witness or a bad witness to an unbelieving world? Yeah. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my Elohim and the name of the city of my Elohim, the new Jerusalem which comes down from Elohim out of heaven, and my own new name. So everybody arguing over the names, you're going to have a real problem with Revelation. You do understand that there's something here that's going into eternity for the bride, and however phonetic or English translated pronunciation you can come up with, guess what? Even if you fluked it off and thought you could get it right in modern English, even if you thought you could do that, this word is telling you it's not the one that's eternal. Is that sobering? The sacred namers don't like that one. In fact, they hate the book of Revelation because of a number of things it says. They don't want to deal with this. Now, again, we're not picking on people trying to pronounce his name and be as respectful and as honoring as we can. There's nothing wrong with that. But what we don't want to do is become self-righteous and divisive over it. Is that fair? Okay. And then Laodicea, the famous Laodicea, which I personally believe that we are in the shadow picture particularly of this one. The seven kahals. Today's environment, this is speaking to us. By the way, did they get a good report card or a bad one? They got a bad one, us. So you think we should be focused on Rome's behavior when we're the ones getting the bad report cards from the believing position? I'm not saying this didn't have relevance for the last 2,000 years. It did. But this particularly characterizes, I believe, the state of the body. Here's what's interesting, though. And in particular, they got the worst report card because what does he say to them? If you guys don't get this, what's he going to do with us? He's going to spit us out of his mouth. Whoa! These are the believers at the judgment seat of Messiah. And they're going to get spat out. Get your head around that one. All right. The one who conquers overcomes. However, the worst report card got the fullness of the revelation attached to it, which I find interesting. On one end of the spectrum, this is the one part of the Kohal that's got the worst things being said about it, but he's also saying to them, this is the one he chose to deliver, something that my brain still can't get around. But we're going to read it. I know I love, it's one of my favorite scriptures in all of his word, as you know. Revelation 3:21. The one who overcomes or conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Whoa. We think we understand this? Don't you know you'll judge the 12 tribes of Israel? Don't you know you will judge the angels, the Elohim, the principalities and authorities of the heavenlies. By the way, what doesn't this judge if all things are given to Messiah? Do you know when Yeshua was saying that to them? He's giving a statement of somebody's going to sit beside him on a throne. Who does that? If you're the king of a kingdom, who sits beside him? This is really, really something. I'm not sure there's a human being on the face of the earth that has grasped this. But we are told it. And we can conceptually can understand that there is something we're heading for that is unsearchable riches that is going to glorify him by the time this is all done. We don't want to miss out on this, not because of our own stupid little fallen states and all everything we get up to. So the promise to the overcomers, just to summarize, tree of life, Yeshua, eternal life, a crown, an eternal life, the tiara. Five parts of this tiara, and like I said, I've already mentioned the offices. Here's one thing interesting about this. The tiaras that have come through generations and over historically, especially over the last 2,000 years, is often paired with a veil. Do you know that? That's where you get the veil from? To show their status on the wedding day. So what's the veil showing? Yeah, that she's preserved. She's set apart. But also, do you see fully through a veil or partly? Yeah, do you see there's something? He's going to lift her eyes and go, "You're my bride." Isn't that neat? Do you mean there's a veil over us right now that he's slowly lifting? That we could see this? Just a thought. Hidden manna and special name, adornment, intimate name on it. Authority over the nations in the morning star. Rule, intimate knowledge of his righteous truth. We're just going to look at 2 Peter there, 1:19. White robes, wedding garments, name not blotted out of the book of life. Don't pretend you know what the book of life is. Everybody out there listening, I don't know one scholar, teacher, whatever else it is, whoever else you think it is. You do not understand the concept of the book of life. So we should all stop pretending that we do. What we do know is that book of life, the tree of life, is direct access to Yeshua. That we do know. These are the things we can stand on. Intimate access and relationship. Covenant relationship. And then ruling and reigning. My goodness, promise to the overcomers. I believe a promise from a groom to a bride. We are seeing a component within the house of Israel that has actually overcome during the test. And because of that, a groom is about to adorn her, is about to acknowledge her, is about to reward her, and is about to lift her up. And in the ancient Hebrew wedding model, who's the one who gets lifted up at the end of the event? The bride. There's some interesting scriptures that go into what Hasatan's going to face when she's lifted up. Apparently, he's going to be brought before her. We can't get into all that today. 2 Peter 1:18 to 20. Look at this. This morning star. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So transfiguration, what? They were there. They heard. So he's saying, like, this isn't voice in my head stuff. This isn't my imagination, a dream, a vision, whatnot. We were there. He's making the point. We were there, people. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Whoa, whoa, whoa. What's the word at this point? The Tanakh. And the prophets, in particular, he's going to be pointing to here. Remember a great prophet in this, we did the book just recently. What was his name? Hosea. More fully confirmed. Remember I was telling you that these books, I believe, are absolutely linked. I don't know what book more than Hosea links in to the revelation that would then be made known. Fully confirmed, to which you will do well. Okay, so it's more fully confirmed, and he's saying we were there and heard the voices and everything else. And back in Mount Sinai, did they hear the voices and the lightning and the fly? Yeah. Okay, so you were there. In fact, Yeshua went to such a degree, he said, look, if your heart is so far from me, if you're not in repentance, I could raise the dead in front of you and it wouldn't matter. Look at this. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to what? A lamp shining in a dark place, a lamp unto our feet, not a floodlight in a sporting arena. You get this revealed as he wills and walks with you. But we like to try and put a spotlight onto our own imagination and think we actually have truth. Look at this. To shine in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Who's the morning star? Yeshua. What's interesting is he's relating this to the prophetic word. Interesting. Do you mean as the fullness and the completeness of something going on in our heart that's directly related to Messiah is going to give us a greater understanding of the prophetic word, which is more fully confirmed than standing there hearing audible voices? Do we believe that? I do. I've experienced it. I've experienced understanding the word in ways I have never known after the fires of my life. Not because of what I got right, because of what I got wrong and what had to actually happen to me to hear. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now look at this. For no prophecy, what's he referring to here? The Old Testament, right? The Tanakh, the Torah and the prophets. Now listen to this. For no prophecy, so nothing that you know in your word was ever produced by the will of... So he's literally saying this. Nothing you have to reference did these guys come up with on their own. You either believe this to be the work of the Holy Spirit or you don't. Oh, the Holy Spirit didn't exist until the fulfillment of Shavuot, apparently. Anyone heard that? Okay, well, we're just going to see something here. But men spoke from Elohim as they were carried along by what? Oh, you mean the Holy Spirit existed in the Old Testament? Has anybody ever been told that? The Holy Spirit just didn't somehow appear. Now, granted, maybe the positioning and the fulfillment or building precept upon precept and the Ruach's role in that, maybe that went to the next level. But don't try and take the Ruach out of what we call the Old Testament or the Torah or the Tanakh. That would be a mistake. Let's finish with this. The Hebrew names and lineage. This is something, again, that's helping us to just further grasp this secret, okay? But I believe there's something there that goes beyond all comprehension. This is the lineage from Adam to Noah. Adam, Adam, man. Seth, appointed. Enoch, mortal. Canaan, sorrow. Mahalah, the blessed. Elohim, Jared, shall come down. Enoch, teaching. Methuselah, his death shall bring. Lamech, despairing. Noah, comfort and rest. From Adam to Noah, before we were going to do the reset, this was the message given before the flood. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed Elohim shall come down teaching. His death shall bring despairing comfort and rest. I will never be convinced that a Jewish Sanhedrin, Talmudic, polluted reality ever somehow tried to hide that message in the first genealogies or lineages recorded in Scripture and think that that was doing them a favor. You have the promise from the groom just in the names of the lineage pre-flood. What do you think that's like for Yehuda to read that message? Yeah, we missed it, all right. And Yeshua fulfilled it. This is love from a groom. And it is encoded and hidden in the very Hebrew language itself. If we have eyes to see, ears to hear. Amen? Okay. We're going to finish up there. And we're going to go into